Good morning, everyone. Last week, we began looking and pondering the statement that is made by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, when he talked about how the love of Christ compels us. And remember, that word compels is the idea of pressuring us to do something. The love of Christ pressures us to do. And what it pressures us to do, he says in verse 15, is it pressures us to live no longer for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again for us. Now, very honestly, as we begin trying to really wrestle with the implications of this statement, we come very quickly to the question, well, just how do we live for God? How do we live for Jesus? How do we no longer live for ourselves? How do we live for Him? We sang about it in the song we just sang, and we've talked about it in various ways before. But I want us to try to come up with some things that will help us in a very concrete way. Because it's very easy to talk about living for God. It's very easy to talk about living for Jesus Christ. But it's not so easy to do. And in fact, sometimes I think we think to ourselves, well, if I can't get this right, how can I ever, can I ever be in heaven? Because it doesn't take very long before we look at our lives and we say to ourselves, you know, I'm such a hypocrite. I say I love God. I say I love Jesus Christ. And yet there are times when I just can't seem to get it right. Well, I want to take you to the Roman letter and look at some things that the Apostle Paul wrote. Because the Apostle Paul is, in the minds of a great many people, almost a superman. Someone who just, you know, leaped tall buildings with a single bound and outraced speeding bullets and everything else like the Man of Steel does. And we kind of think into our minds that if anybody ever had it together as far as living for Jesus, it had to be the Apostle Paul. Well, would it surprise you to learn some things about Paul that Paul himself struggled, just like we do, with how to live for Jesus? See, in the Roman letter, Paul is writing this letter to the church that he's never yet visited. And as he's writing this letter, he's telling them about the message that he proclaims everywhere that he goes about Jesus Christ. And so the Roman letter is really almost a treatise that tells us about himself and about how what salvation is all about and how salvation has occurred and what faith is. There's a whole lot of things that are in the book of Romans. But in Romans chapter 6, he describes, in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he describes how we are united in baptism with the very death of Jesus. And as we're united with His death in baptism, we're also united with His resurrection as we are raised from the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. And so he's pointing out in chapter 6, hey, we are raised up out of the waters of baptism, we are forgiven of our sins, and we are raised up to walk in newness of life. But what happens in everyday life as we start living this Christian life? What happens? Well, in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, there is a prophecy that Ezekiel makes in which he talks about the new covenant. And Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, Ezekiel writes how God says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you." And he's telling us that that's what happens as we in this new covenant with Jesus Christ, as we come into Jesus Christ and are united with Him, we get a new heart. But But just because we have a new heart does not necessarily, automatically, mean that we're going to live this new life. We are raised up to walk in newness of life, but are we going to do it automatically? Well, as Paul writes in Romans, this letter to the Romans, he gets into chapter 7, which is a chapter that for a great many people bothers them. Because in chapter 7, Paul says some things. He says this. He says, I find that there are times when I don't do what I want to do, and I don't do the things I need to do, and in fact, I do the things I really don't want to do, and I'm struggling. And this is the Apostle Paul saying all this. He said, I'm struggling with all of this. In fact, go ahead and join with me, Romans chapter 7. And look at what he says in verse 21, the last paragraph of the letter, or the chapter. He says, I find in a law, or a principle, that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law or principle in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am. Now let's just stop right there. Because what Paul is telling us is that as a Christian, he was struggling just like you and I struggle at times living for Jesus. Here's this great Apostle Paul, the one that we think of as the Superman of faith, the one we think of who had it all together, who is saying, look, I find that there is a principle or a law actually within me, that there is evil present within me, and this evil wants me to do things that I don't want to do. I want to do good. I want to live for Jesus. But there's this war going on. A war between the law in my members and the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity. Oh, wretched man that I am. But then he goes on, he says, he asks a question, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then in chapter 8, he gets a little bit more detail. He says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now let's stop right there. He has given us an absolutely essential principle that we've got to grasp. He's telling us, look, you and I will always find it difficult to live the Christian life, especially if we do not think rightly. If we are not spiritually minded, if we are carnally minded or fleshly minded or worldly minded, we're going to find ourselves gravitating toward the law of our members, which is warring against the law of Christ. So he's telling us that the way to live the Christian life is somehow to change our minds. Go with me now to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, after giving some more talk about what faith is and who what kinds of blessings we have in Jesus Christ, he really gets right down to the brass tacks, and he says in verses 1 and 2, he says this. He says, "I beseech you therefore." Now, when someone says that, he says, the therefore points back and says, the things I've told you about before are the things that we're going to deal with now, and this is the conclusion matter of it. So he's talking to us about this real struggle of having to change our minds, having to have a new way of thinking, and he's beseeching us. And the word beseech there is a word that talks about begging, urging, urgently. Just entreating us with all the power that he can. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now, let's take that statement apart, because he makes a couple of things that are really important for us to begin grasping, and we're not going to be able to grasp it entirely all at once. I think it's something that we will have to grasp time and time again and grapple with and wrestle with as we strive to understand what is going on. But he says some things that are very important. Number one, he says living the Christian life is really a matter of, number one, deciding that we're going to actually present ourselves, our whole selves, our whole bodies, everything that we are, as a sacrifice to God. But a special kind of sacrifice. A living sacrifice. And this living sacrifice will be holy and will be acceptable to God as we present it to God, if we present it in the right way. And in verse 2, he tells us the right way. He says, number one, we need to present it in such a way, present our lives in such a way as to not be conformed to this world. Now, the word conform there is a word that comes from the practice of making duplicates of something. It comes from the practice in the first century world of making duplicates of pottery, or maybe even of metal or vessels of some sort. It has the idea of two different images are there. One, it has the idea of something, maybe metal, that is placed, take a sheet of metal, you place it over a form, and you pressure the form, or pressure the metal until it conforms to the form that you press it against. And the other one is when you take a mold, and you pour hot metal, or you pour clay into it, and it becomes like the thing that, the mold, or the opposite of the, or the impression of the mold inside. He says, that's what conform is. He says, that's what the world's trying to do. I kind of like the first image of the world trying to bend us into the shape that it wants us to, because that's really what the world tries to do, isn't it? The world tries everything it can to pressure us, to bend us into the shape that it wants us to be. And guess what? The world does not want us to be like Jesus Christ. But that's what God wants. Remember back earlier in Romans chapter 8, this is one of the things that Paul says is absolutely true of all those who are Christians. He says, God has a plan. In Romans 8, 28 and 29, he says, "We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." In other words, God says, no matter what happens in your life, if you are striving to love God, if you are one of His people, then God is going to take whatever happens to you, and He's going to use it to make good come out of it. And the good is further defined in verse 29 when He says, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined Now, predestined here is the idea that a predestination or pre-planned, he's pre-planned something. He pre-planned us to be conformed to the image of his Son. So whatever happens, the promise is that whatever happens, if we strive to keep living for God, to love God, to be one of God's people as we ought to be, God can take whatever happens to us in this life and make good come out of it. And the ultimate good is that God wants us to be like His Son. But now remember, the world, going back to Romans chapter 12, the world wants to conform us to itself, not to the image of His Son. So we have to work against that. We have to work against the pressure of the world, the forces of the world. We have to work against that pressure so that we will be not conformed to this world, but transformed. Now the word transformed here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, is the word metamorphosis. Everybody who goes into grade school and goes through the science classes that they have all knows about metamorphosis, as they talk about taking a caterpillar and letting and following the caterpillar as it, in its life cycle, as it goes into a cocoon and then and in the cocoon changes and then eventually bursts forth from the cocoon into a completely different creature, a butterfly. That's the word that's here. He says, we need to be transformed. Now, ultimately, what we're trying to be transformed into, according to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, is that God wants us to be transformed into the very image of His Son. And God is working on that. God says, I'm taking everything that happens to you in your life and I'm going to work it so that it helps to contribute to making that process happen. But now here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, look, I want to tell you that there is something you and I can do to help the transformation process. Because it's not automatic. It is not something that happens just because it's going to happen, but it's something that we have to contribute to. So he says, look, here, you need to be transformed by, number one, seeking not to conform to the world, recognizing that there is pressure from the outside, but you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what does that mean, to renew your mind? It sounds like some kind of new wave self-help concept, doesn't it? Because that's kind of how they talk about it, all these self-help gurus, you know. They talk about how we need to have a new way of looking at things and all of that. Well, it's nothing new in one sense. It's, in truth, it's a concept that's quite old and comes from the Bible. And it's not, scientific mumbo-jumbo or some psychological mystery. The word renewing here is more like the idea of exchanging. Exchanging. My computer over here has a wireless gizmo, whatever you call it, that lets me change the slides when we use the PowerPoint and all that. Well, sometimes it doesn't work like it's supposed to work because I forget that the batteries need to be renewed every so often. In other words, I need to open up the back and I need to take out the little battery and I need to toss it and renew it by putting a different battery in. He's saying that's what we need to do with our minds. We need to renew our minds. And this is not the only place that this talks about. In fact, let's take a look at a couple of other passages. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're just going to look at several of them. And there, trust me, we can go and look at a lot of them. But look at Ephesians chapter 4. Make sure I get my list here. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go to verse 23. Okay? Actually, let's look at verse 20. Because keep in mind, the idea of renewed is to take something out and put something else in its place. Okay? So you have that same concept being talked about again and again in Scripture. Verse verse 20, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Now, stop right there. In other words, he's saying, look, every one of us learns something about Jesus that helps us become more like him when we study his word. That's really what he's talking about there in verse 20. Then he goes on and says, here's the practical application of that. Verse 21, "That you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts." All right, that's the same thing that Paul was saying in Romans chapter 7. He's saying, look, Romans chapter 7, I have this principle at work in my life that there's evil working within me, trying to make me do things, trying to, you know, that's the old man. It grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, he says here, and I need to put off that former conduct. That makes sense, doesn't it? We need to put off something. We need to remove the old battery. We need to remove the old mindset. We need to remove the old way of thinking. But we don't just remove certain things. He goes on and he says, not only do we remove or put off the old man, we need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Here's that same word, renewed, again. "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." So how do we do that? How do we put off the old man? And how do we put on the new man? How do we renew ourselves in the spirit of our mind? Well, he gets very, very blunt in verse 25. And guess what? In verse 25, the context here makes it clear he's talking about Christians in relationship to one another and part of the ministry, the ongoing ministry of the church. So he's telling us right here in the context that one of the crucial elements for you and I to become more like Jesus Christ, you and I to live the Christian life successfully, is for you and I to be actively involved in other church members' lives. And so he says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." In the context here, the neighbor that we're to be speaking truth with is our fellow brothers and sisters with whom we are members of one another. We're to be speaking truth to one another. We're to put away lying. We're to be speaking truth. What kind of truth? Well, the truth that he's talking about is the truth that is in Jesus Christ. That's in verse 20. We're to speak that truth, the truth that is in Jesus Christ, to one another. And we are to be angry and not sin. We are to not let the sun go down in our wrath. We are to give place no longer to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. Now, the idea of necessary edification, there's the idea that edification is necessary. In other words, whatever you do in the body of Christ for one another, we should be doing whatever it is that we can build one another up. That's the key. That's one of the keys to living the Christian life. We are to build one another up. And so he goes on, he says, "Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us." You see what he's saying in all that? We are to walk in love. We are to be imitators of God. We are to think differently. We are to think as the truth is in Jesus Christ. We are to learn Christ. We are to do all of these things to help one another. That's part of what it means to renew our minds. Go to Colossians chapter 3. This time we're going to pick up in verse 5. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Now, the reason he's saying that, emphasizing that, is because you know what? Left to ourselves, if we don't seek to renew our minds, then we're going to continue to be pulled by those very things that he just listed, because that's the way of the world. That's what the world wants to conform us to. But he says, no, we need to push against that. We need to fight against that. And the way we do that, he says in verse 8, and now you yourselves are to put off all these. And he lists some things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, he goes on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. Remember I told you, the renewing of our mind is not only the taking away or putting away something, taking out the old battery, but puts something else in. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. And again, Notice the call to one body. Notice the emphasis of the fact that we are in this together. See, that's one of the key aspects of learning to live the Christian life. We're not meant to do it by ourselves. We're not meant to be people who act like the Lone Ranger, who act like somebody who has to do everything by themselves. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, right? We're to have one another. And we are to turn to look at Jesus. And as we look at Him and look at how He lived and look at the character traits that He has of mercy and kindness and humility and how He bore with us and how He forgave us, those are the things that we live out, that knowledge we live out with one another. And as we live it out with one another, that helps us to live it out personally. See, that's part of what renewing our minds is all about. That's part of what it means to exchange the old battery for a new battery, or the old mind for a new mind. It means that we have to begin looking at things the way God would want us to look at things. Now, we're not in this by ourselves. We work with one another, and God also works with us. Turn with me to the Philippian letter. Philippians. We looked at Ephesians, now we looked at Colossians. Go in the middle to the Philippian letter, okay? And look at the Philippian letter, and look at what he says in chapter 2. In chapter 2, he tells us, look at what he says, beginning with verse 3. He says, Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we've been talking about renewing our minds, right? What mind does he say we ought to have? He says, well, you ought to have the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Well, what mind was that, Paul? I'm glad you asked, Paul says. Here's what the mind of Jesus is, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He says, that's the mind of Jesus. You see, look at Jesus and you look at him and what did he do? Jesus is co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. He is co-equal with he's part of the Godhead. But he does not think of that as something that he should selfishly hold on to. Rather, he sees mankind in his need, in the fact that we cannot come to God. There is no way we can ever come to God. We can't, because of our sin. There's no way we can offer any kind of payment for our sin. So what does Jesus do? He willingly comes as a human being, God in the flesh, and he offers himself on the cross for me and for you. It's that love of Christ that we talked about last week as we started this series with the love of God compels us. It's that love of God which we focus on. That's what Jesus has done. And he says he did that because we couldn't save ourselves. And now what we need to do is we need to take that very mind way of thinking, that mindset, the way of thinking that he has, and begin applying it. Now, it doesn't happen automatic. In fact, as you skip on down in Philippians, in this same chapter to verse 12, and he points out, he says, now, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, your salvation and my salvation is something that we have to work at. Now, what he's talking about there is we don't have to work at being saved, because Christ has done everything for allowing us to be saved through his sacrifice. But we have to walk in his pathway. We have to live according to our salvation. And ultimately, we could make the choice that says, I'm going to walk away from it all. So we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But notice, even then, the next verse, which is part of the same sentence. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now the word will there is talking about the mind. God is willing to help us come up, or help us find a new mind. But how do we do it? Well, that's what we've been talking about. We do it by putting away old things, by putting on new things, by seeking to train ourselves to think the way God would have us to think. It's not easy, but it's something that happens with the help of each other and with the help of God Himself. It can happen, it should happen, it will happen if we will go along with it. See, that's what he's pointing out to us. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 6, Paul makes the point in Hebrews chapter 6 that, actually, Hebrews chapter 5, the last verse of Hebrews chapter 5, he talks about how we are to be people who are of full age, or fully mature, or full grown. And he says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, fully grown, adults, okay? He says that's what we are all aiming for, all right? But we get there because we have, by reason of use, had our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In other words, we've learned. We have learned. And we have practiced what we have learned. And guess where we're to practice what we learn first? In the body of Christ. In other words, yes, we're to be forgiving to everybody. We're to be merciful to everybody. We're to be kind to everybody. We're to do good to everybody. But you know what? It's sometimes very hard to do good to those people out there who don't believe. And guess where we're supposed to start? With the people who believe. Paul puts it this way. Turn to the Galatian letter. Bet you didn't know you were going to flip through all these pages today. Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. But the sentence doesn't end there. Let us do good to all, comma, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, household here is not a word that talks about a house specifically, but it talks about a family. A household is a family that lives together. Guess what the church is supposed to be? It's a family that lives together. Now, sometimes families argue. Sometimes families, you know, step on one another's toes. Sometimes families don't get along. That's okay if we strive to live for Jesus Christ. Because we'll learn how to be merciful and forgiving to one another. All right, there's a whole lot more, and we'll continue this thought, and we'll continue in this thinking next week as we continue thinking more about what it says. There's a lot more passages to look at, and a lot of things that we'll be focusing on. But one of the things we've got to focus on right now is the fact that as God's people, we are in this together. And you may not be a Christian today. You may be thinking, I would like to be able to live for Jesus Christ because I believe in Him. But I've not become a member of His family. You see, you don't choose to be a member of His family by joining an organization or something like that. You are made a member of His family when you become a Christian. And you become a Christian when you confess Him before men and are baptized into His death for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to walk in that new life. And then whether you like it or not, you're part of the family. And we're part of you. And we are committed to helping one another. This morning, we want to encourage one another while together we stand and sing.